Testing 1, 2, 3.
Once again, concentrating primarily on the doctrine of Scripture, and am now writing a thesis, I haven't finished my work there, on the 19th century debate between an Old Testament exegete by the name of Ernest Wilhelm Hengstenberg and his opponent, David Friedrich Strauss. And I chose this area because I believe that many of the problems that we're facing in our synod today have been discussed for over 140 years, and many of the problems originate back in this controversy. It was the first meeting between an orthodox doctrine of Scripture and a historical critical method of interpreting Scripture. And it's been a very interesting project. I wish that it were written for more reasons than one. First of all, the work would be done, and secondly, I think that it has a lot to say about the present problems that we're involved in. Shortly before Christmas, I received the call to the Commission on Theology to serve as Assistant Executive Secretary to work with Dr. Ralph Bowman. And I've been busy since that time trying to figure out what the CTCR is doing. And it's a mammoth job. I've been telling people that after 5 months on the job, I haven't done the same thing twice. We've been involved in so many different projects that it's difficult to get the lay of the ground. One of the things we've been involved in is work on a statement. And therefore, I come into this particular time into Synod after a 3-year absence, so to say. Boston is a long ways from St. Louis in more ways than one. And I am not familiar with all the problems that have been going on like you have in the last 3 years. Nevertheless, I have some concerns about the theology and some of the theological problems that I believe lie at the heart of the present controversy. And I think that the statement addresses itself to some of these problems. That's just a little bit of an introduction to me and where I'm at and where I come from. I thought, first of all, it would be well to... Do all of you have copies of a statement? I brought along some study editions. Complimentary of the CTCR and some of the guiding principles. Do all of you have the guiding principles? Why don't you just pass those around? I think it would be helpful maybe to start by turning to the second preface on page 6 of a statement. And specifically, it seems to me that any meaningful talk about the status that the statement has now is necessary to begin with the Milwaukee Convention, Resolution 524. It's for the most part printed out there on page 6, and I think it's important enough that we read through this as we begin here. Resolved that the Synod reaffirm the desirability of the formulation of doctrinal statements which clearly set forth the teachings of the Holy Scriptures and apply them to issues of our day, and be it further resolved that the Synod clearly state that such doctrinal formulations are subordinate to the Lutheran confessions, and be it further resolved that the Synod distinguish between resolutions concerning doctrine formulated and adopted at a convention and more formal statements of belief, which are produced by officially authorized groups, and which are then presented to the congregations and clergy of the Synod for study and discussion, and which are subsequently adopted by a synodical convention, and be it further resolved that the Synod reaffirm the resolutions of recent conventions that the Synod honor and uphold the synodically adopted statements as valid interpretations of Christian doctrine, and be it finally resolved that in the case of the aforementioned more formal and comprehensive statements of belief, that the Synod declare its position that these statements, together with all other formulations of doctrine, derive their authority from the Word of God which they set forth from the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, its insistence that the ministry of the Church regard these formulations with special seriousness, and that those who disagree with these formulations in part or in whole be held to present their objections to them formally to those officials whom the Synod has given the immediate supervision of their doctrine. And thirdly, its conviction that as a result of joint study of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will lead the Synod into all truth, that possible errors in the aforementioned statements will be discovered and corrected, that instances of failure to submit to the clear teachings of the Holy Scriptures will be evangelically dealt with on an individual pastoral basis, and that the Synod can speak with a voice that is scriptural, gospel-oriented, truly Lutheran, and that we will continue to walk together as a true synod. It seems to me like it's important to begin with this resolution, and incidentally, I might point out, I wasn't at Milwaukee, maybe some of you were there, but if you see this resolution printed out in the proceedings, you will see the little notation at the end of it that upon its passage, there was a spontaneous breaking forth, and it was passed near unanimously, a spontaneous breaking forth in the Te Deum, thanking God for the measure of unity that he had given this church in passing this resolution. I think that's very important to remember that 524 is really the foundation or the basis for the present status of a statement, and that this was a very unified act on the part of our church. It's important to note in this resolution that we just read through, first of all, that it distinguishes between those doctrinal resolutions that are passed simply and formulated simply at a convention, sometimes leaving something to be desired, and those more formal statements of belief that have received, that have been authored or have been commissioned or have been performed by specific people, authorized people in the Synod, and then have had study and careful examination, and then are presented to the Synod and passed in this more formal sense. Secondly, that the Synod urges that these more formal statements of belief be received and be regarded with special seriousness, and that they be honored and upheld. And thirdly, that those who disagree with him, and it's important to note this, those who disagree, it's very obvious here that the Synod is aware that these more formal statements of belief may be improved upon, may be an error, may be corrected, clarified, and that if people feel this way, they are to present their objections to this more formal statement of belief in conformity with the way the Synod has provided for this. And finally, so that in this way, possible errors can be corrected. Now, it's important to remember all of these points because frequently you are heard, you hear it said that the statement, a statement, has been placed on the level with Scripture and confessions. Clearly, Synod does not understand it in this light. Secondly, I want to point out that this statement, a statement, was sent out on March the 3rd, 1972, by the President of Synod to all congregations, to all pastors, to all teachers. I'm reading here from a letter from Dr. Preuss to the members of Synod, which is dated March the 3rd, 1972, and he tells us here why he is releasing this and why the statement was authored. In an effort to give aid to the Board of Control, I have attempted in consultation with the Vice Presidents of the Synod to draw up a set of theological principles or guidelines which the Board of Control could use as it carries out its duties under Resolution 228 of the Milwaukee Convention. I believe that every sentence in these theses is derived directly from the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. In many cases, the language of that is that of the Synod as it applied the Scriptures and Confessions to new problems throughout the years in the light of Article 2 of the Synod's Constitution. The Vice Presidents of the Synod join me in the opinion that these guidelines are biblical and confessional. The purpose of these guidelines is not to serve as a new standard of orthodoxy, but rather to assist the Board of Control in identifying areas which need further attention in terms of the Synod's doctrinal position. The Board of Control may well request the faculty members of the St. Louis Seminary to indicate their stance towards these guidelines. I am sending you the guidelines for your information as a part of this preliminary report. You may want to study them in conferences and in congregations. This was in March of 1972. Subsequent to this action, a statement was reviewed by many people. At this point, I think I should also quote another statement from Dr. Preuss, which I think should clarify a number of misconceptions that exist regarding its purpose and its use. Frequently it is stated, and many of the letters that we receive, letters of dissent at the Commission on Theology, that they think the statement was a very prejudiced document, and that it was prepared for the use of the Board of Control in reviewing some 1,200 pages of transcripts of the committee which investigated the faculty, and that it came with, so to say, the gun loaded, expecting to find something wrong, and then finding what they expected to find. This is a very prejudiced interpretation of the way a statement was drawn up. And to get a better, clearer picture of the reason for its inclusion of the topics that it does include, I read to you from page 18 of the President's report, sometimes called the Blue Book, which I think puts the purpose and the reason the statement was drawn up and why it includes the various points that it does include in a clear light. Let me read to you from this letter. Now, referring to the letter which I just read to you from President Preuss to the members of Synod, I quote, "In the same letter, he explained his reasons for issuing a statement of scriptural and confessional principles. Noting that the document was not intended to be a new standard of orthodoxy, the President observed that he was providing these guidelines for the Board of Control and for the Synod as a tool to identify theological and doctrinal issues which the Synod needs to consider and resolve. The six topics treated in the statement reflect the major issues discussed in the committee's interviews with the professors." That's why a statement is divided into six parts. In each of these areas, the statement presents a brief summary paragraph which attempts to state what the Synod affirms, as well as a number of short statements expressing views which contradict that position. These antithetical statements include many of the specific issues discussed in the interviews, and in several instances reflect questions and concerns about faculty members expressed within the Synod in recent years. And I'll quote this sentence and underline it three times. They were included in the statement to give the faculty every opportunity to reject any views for which they may have been unjustly criticized. The statement was intended to facilitate the task of the Board of Control as it dealt with the professors on the basis of several hundred pages of interview transcripts. It was shared with the church not only to provide information on which issues were under discussion, but to offer guidance in applying the Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions to these issues. I think this makes good sense, and I think it puts the statements that are contained in a statement in a little bit different light. For many years, there have been specific charges, formal and informal, popularly circulated throughout Synod, about what certain people were teaching here at the seminary. This was the reason, from my standpoint, why there was an investigation in the first place. During this investigation, certain concerns existed, namely, are these charges that we hear spoken of frequently valid or are they not valid? Therefore, whenever it came to the analysis of the transcripts that were made, specific concerns did exist. But the reason for them, and I'll read that sentence again, was so that the professors could reject any views for which they may have been unjustly criticized. In other words, if you have someone accused of a certain error, or in the court of law, of a certain crime, it makes good sense then, whenever you're having an investigation, to ask the specific questions which are the point of the day, or the point of the charges. Not to incriminate, or not to intimidate, or not to prejudge the case, but to give an opportunity so that the church could be satisfied, so that everyone might be certain that these views, which were troubling the church, were in fact false views. To give them a clear opportunity to say, no, that does not represent what we teach. And this, therefore, would clarify and settle the uncertainties that existed in the Synod. Now, the purpose was not to, as Dr. Preuss has reiterated a number of times, it was not to establish a new standard of orthodoxy, but rather it was to address itself to the concerns which existed in the church. After a statement was circulated, had been sent out by President Preuss to all of the Synod, a number of boards, a number of people endorsed the statement. The Commission on Theology and Church Relations, in November of 1972, issued a statement which said in part, "We find the doctrinal content to be in accord with the doctrinal position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod." We find the doctrinal content to be in accord with the doctrinal position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A very carefully worded statement. Not saying that there could not be improvement on it, but that the doctrinal content, that which it said, was in conformity with the position of our church. The Springfield Board of Control endorsed it, approved it. The Board for Higher Education endorsed it. The Central Illinois District issued a statement saying that a statement expresses the scriptural and confessional stance of the Synod. And of course, as you know, many congregations, literally hundreds of thousands of individuals, signed a statement, said that it represented what they believed and what our church had always taught and what the scriptures and confessions have as the doctrinal basis of our doctrinal position. So this is the first stage, we might say, of a statement. It was a private document. It was issued for the use of the Board of Control. Ironically, I understand that the Board of Control at St. Louis never used it, although it was issued for their use. It received a great deal of interest in the Synod. And then, of course, in New Orleans, it was presented to the Synod and was passed as a doctrinal resolution in the more formal sense of a more formal statement of belief, in the sense of Resolution 524 from Milwaukee. That's why it's important to go back to Milwaukee. It was in this sense, and with this status, that New Orleans adopted a statement. And that means now that the members of Synod are to treat a statement with special seriousness, to honor and uphold it. Now, it appears to me that at this point, the Synod faces two errors or two aberrations with its handling and with its attitude towards a statement. One of the doctrinal resolutions said that doctrinal resolutions of Synod are to receive no more and no less status than they deserve. And it seems to me like these are precisely the possible errors that it's possible for us now, post-New Orleans, to give to a statement, to either give it more status than it deserves or to give it less status than it deserves. Every time I've spoken in churches in recent weeks, inevitably I have people there who are very unhappy with the statement, and then they tell me all these gruesome stories as to how congregations are forcing all of their members to sign a statement, or how certain districts are requiring their pastors to sign a statement, or how our Synod has now given a statement the status of a confessional document, or where it's being used for discipline, or where faculty people have been relieved of their jobs because they would not endorse and support a statement. I have yet to receive a specific instance where this is the case, but where such a procedure would have been followed, it would have been incorrect. A statement does not have confessional status. Whenever you're ordained into the ministry, you are not to sign a statement or to make any kind of allegiance to it in the sense that you do to Scripture and the confessions. I myself was ordained on the basis of the confessions and the Scriptures. And as Guiding Principles states, because our Synod has adopted a statement as being in conformity with Scriptures and confessions, it is assumed that all those who place themselves under the Scriptures and the confessions are in agreement with what is in a statement. Now, it is recognized that there are many people who feel that a statement is not scriptural or confessional. And it's important to recognize here at this point, then, that it is possible to disagree with a statement. And it is Synod itself that has established certain procedures for making your concerns about a statement known, for pointing out those areas where it is not in conformity with the Scriptures and confessions. And so one of the tasks I've been involved in since I joined the Commission and Theology staff is responding to people who have followed procedure and have made their dissents to a statement known. As I pointed out earlier, no one has ever claimed that a statement is inerrant, that it's the final statement, that it is without error and always will be without error. It is a statement, a more formal statement of belief, and as such then must always be compared with Scripture and the confessions. Now, Sennett has said, if you feel that a statement is not in conformity, if it is in error, then there are certain things you should do. First of all, you should present your concerns about this more formal statement of belief to your peer group. That means pastors to their fellow pastors and teachers to their fellow teachers. Discuss it. Try to find out if your understanding, if your concerns have perhaps been answered or have another interpretation. Secondly, present your concerns to your doctrinal supervisor, whoever it is that has the doctrinal supervision of you. Your district president, your circuit counselor, president of your school, your board of control. Receive the help that you can receive there. Thirdly, make your concerns known to the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. One of the synodically assigned tasks of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations is to review, to receive those concerns that members of Synod have with officially adopted doctrinal statements. And finally, once you have followed these steps, present your concerns to Synod itself. Propose a resolution that whatever doctrinal statement you disagree with, that it be rescinded, or that it be corrected, or that it be changed or clarified so that it no longer presents this problem to you. I go into great detail here to make this clear because a lot of people are under the impression that a statement has already received some kind of confessional or scriptural status. This is not the case. It has the status of a more formal statement of belief. Now, the role of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations is we receive all of these letters of dissent from all those who find that, according to their conscience, or according to their understanding of the Scriptures and Confessions, a statement is inadequate. We've been receiving these statements of individuals. I'm sure you've seen some of them. Perhaps the best known one is the statement printed in the Crescent in two sections about the theology department there, in which they have reviewed very carefully a statement and conclude that it is not a statement of scriptural and confessional principles, but rather a misstatement of scripture and confessions. There are others that are well known. There's one that was presented by a chaplain, Fritzy, in Oklahoma City, that's been well advertised. We've only received the second chapter. There are two chapters that he's issued so far, but it has received a good deal of attention. A number of those individual critiques of a statement have been publicized quite widely. I think of the one by Dr. Repp. I think another one by Dr. Volz has received a good bit of attention. And there are a number of others. So you're, I'm sure, familiar with some of these. We've received, at this point, we have no exact count, but I would suspect that we have received something like 400 to 450 pieces of mail from approximately 350 individuals. In other words, a number of people have sent in two, some three, maybe some more than that, critiques of a statement or concerns that they have. But I would guess at this stage something like 400 to 450 pieces of mail from approximately 350 individuals, a couple of pastors' conferences, some congregations, a few laymen, 20 or 25 professors. This is kind of the way it breaks down. Statements of dissent. The commission's task is, first of all, is to receive these statements of dissent and to consider them. Secondly, to classify them according to the nature of dissent that individuals express. And this can be done fairly clearly, although some defy all categorization, in four basic categories. Those who feel, first of all, that they have nothing against a statement, or at least they haven't gotten to that point yet. Some of them have said, I don't find anything particularly that bothers me about the content, or some have simply not made a comment on its content, but they feel that a statement is unconstitutional, that for this reason they have to disagree with it and to protest and to, as they frequently say, file their dissent. It's a constitutional problem. There are those who say, I don't find too much wrong with the statement on the basis of what it says, but on the basis of what it doesn't say, I have a great deal of difficulty with it. It's not comprehensive enough. It's unbalanced. It's way lopsided in the favor of the doctrine of Scripture and says so very little about important things, especially one of the more common criticisms in this category is the fact that it has very little to say about the work of the Holy Spirit of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, they say, we find a statement unacceptable. Then there are those who, another category, would disagree with the statement because they find it unclear. Leaves itself open for misunderstanding, unbalanced. And finally, those who would then find it simply wrong, a substantive dissent. It's un-Lutheran, unscriptural, and for this reason, they cannot in good conscience accept it as a more formal statement of belief, or as they frequently say, accept it as a confessional document. Thirdly, the commission in theology then is to weigh these criticisms. After we've categorized them, placed them in specific categories, then we are to weigh them. On what basis are we going to weigh them? On the basis of the scriptures and the confessions. This is why I've written probably 100 letters since I've been there, encouraging individuals, whenever they submit their dissents to the commission, do so on the basis of the scriptures and the confessions. Frequently, we receive a letter that says, I hereby file my dissent to a statement and declare it null and void. Sincerely, so-and-so. Well, this says something, but it doesn't say very much, and it doesn't help the commission very much. Whenever people feel that a statement is in error, then they should point out very clearly for us where it is that they find it in error, and where they find it to be in disagreement with the confessions and with scriptures. And this would be helpful then to the commission as it weighs these statements of dissent. Next, if the commission finds the dissent to be an error, because we are concerned about the members of synod, it is stated in the scriptural principles that the individual will be notified, and if it's serious, if his error is serious, those who have the doctrinal supervision of this individual will be notified. Now, this has also been very much criticized by many people, and I think it's because they have put the worst construction on this, as if the commission has a great desire to become involved in the disciplinary processes of synod. Nothing could be further from the truth. The commission has no desire whatsoever to become involved in the disciplinary processes of synod, nor does it have any authority to, nor does it have time enough to. This is not our purpose, and we don't intend to become involved. But nevertheless, synod has asked us to give an opinion. And if someone submits a dissent that is clearly at variance with scriptural and confessional teachings, it seems to us that it is only a concern of Christian love to point out where this individual is in error. That's as far as the commission will go. We have no other responsibilities or authority. But it's entirely possible then that at that point, those who have the doctrinal supervision may want to deal with this individual on the basis of the scriptures and the confession, surely not on the basis of a statement. If it, on the other hand, the commission is persuaded that the dissent is correct and that it has in fact found some error in a statement, then the commission will make recommendations to synod that these errors be corrected or these ambiguities be clarified. Now, at the present point, we are in the process of categorizing the various dissents that we received. And at the last commission meeting in March, it was decided to begin on a four-part response to the church. And as soon as this response can be completed, then this report will be issued to the church. All details have not been decided as to how this will be done. But it is thought at this time that this fourfold response to the church would involve the following responses. First of all, trying to do somewhat what we're doing here tonight, to set a statement in some kind of context, explain why it was written, what status it has, and why some of the concerns that some of the individuals may be simply irrelevant. Secondly, to respond directly to some of the charges of errors or ambiguities in a statement. Thirdly, to speak of further areas that need more study. I think that it's safe to say at this point that the commission will, at least it's considering the possibility that Some of the dissents do point to some questions that have not received enough discussion, and to advise the church to take this up and to deal with it in greater depth and with greater care. And finally then to, in the fourth point, to respond in detail to some of the more substantive critiques that have come in. The first one that is being dealt with, and one member of the commission is at present busily responding to the articles that appeared in the Crescent. We feel that those more widely disseminated documents, those more carefully articulated ones, deserve a very careful handling and a more or less point-by-point discussion to see where it is perhaps has misunderstood a statement or whether it has some points that perhaps point out some real adequacies or inadequacies or some weaknesses. So this is what we're hoping to do. We're hoping to have some rough drafts along this line for our May meeting and then proceed from there. So this is the status of the dissents at this point. I think at this point I'm going to break and throw it open for some discussion. This should give you a little bit of the context of the statement, a little bit about what the commission is doing with it. And I would say from now on, I'll try to answer questions that you might have. And if I can't answer them, maybe others of you here can. We'll try to make this very informal. And then if you have some specific questions about the statement itself, we can take a look at it and see whether we can handle that.
The procedure outlined for dissent, is it the idea being that the person who dissents should first just simply write a letter to the CGCR and say so rather than make his objections known all over the place and then finally get around to writing a letter? And
I don't think Synod has ever been extremely precise in delineating an exact order for which must be followed in making dissent. However, the general intent, it seems to me, as I've looked through the various statements that Synod has made, is that they would hope that people would be responsible. And that's why they discuss in some resolutions, first of all, why don't you discuss it with your peers before you go off half-cocked and get, you know, your congregation all excited about all the aberrations in the statement. Discuss it with your pastor in your circuit. You know.
What I had in mind was something like a present business where that all comes out in print, and I wonder if the people responsible for that sort of thing first write a letter.
I don't think that one could say that there is that carefully prescribed order that has been established.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned the four categories of dissent. I was wondering where the bulk of criticism is, or is it kind of pretty much equal?
That's a fairly hard question. I think that a lot of them are constitutional. There's no doubt about that. And almost, I'd say the majority of them, even if they go on to some kind of substantive dissent, begin at least by saying they believe that a number of resolutions that were passed are unconstitutional. And then I would say that perhaps some of the more major critiques, like the Crescent article, and at least some aspects of the Fritzi article, seem to me to be based on feelings that it's inadequate because of what it doesn't say, that it's not comprehensive enough or balanced enough. The more weighty dissents seem to have this as their major reason for dissenting from a statement. Then there are a lot of people who simply find, I would say, usually relatively minor problems with it. Maybe another one would be the Article 2 on the mission of the church. I believe that's Article 2, isn't it? A good number of people have felt that this does not say enough. That would almost fall in the category of what it doesn't say. I would have to, and I have not read all the statements of dissent, and my primary task has not been thus far to try to formulate any kind of response to these, but on the basis of simply reading them as they come in and responding to them, I would have to give this kind of an answer. I think I can be safe in saying this, that there have been very many, and maybe very few, possibly only one or two, that have really pointed out what the dissenter has felt to be real substantive dissent with what is said there. In other words, the statement says this, and it is clearly wrong because it contradicts directly what the confessions say here, or what the scriptures say here. You very rarely find this sort of, maybe I will not say never, but very rarely, and I'll leave it open possible that maybe in a few. Yes. Not directly, no, surely not. And I don't know what they're going to do with these constitutional questions, but I would suspect they will simply forward them all over to the Constitutional Commission to handle them. We will not get involved in constitutional questions, although it's sometimes, as you know, very difficult to draw the line between a constitutional question and a theological question, because it may, in some cases, there's overlapping, and it may be that there's a theological aspect to it. But no, we will not answer constitutional questions as such. I understand that the constitutional status of Resolution 301 is still before the Constitutional Committee. Does anyone know the Constitutional Commission? I believe that it is. Yes.
It also has been rumored quite broadly that certain district presidents or certain people within the district calling committees will use the statement as a guideline in the calling of pastors, or perhaps as a guideline in the initial call from the seminary. Have you found that to be the case at all?
I couldn't.
Is the statement being properly used for that type of thing?
Perhaps if you turn to the guiding principles, there is a statement here. Let's see if I can find it. Does anyone know precisely where it is? It has been very criticized. It's on page 7, under point 5, number D, where it is stated here in the guiding principles. That's page 7, point D, immediately before paragraph 6. Point D. Congregations or agencies of the Senate who are calling pastors, teachers, and professors to serve them are entitled to know and free to inquire whether persons under consideration for a call or appointment do in fact honor and uphold a statement, or if not, what is the nature and extent of their disagreement? In the latter case, such congregations or agencies will want to consider carefully whether such dissent has been expressed according to established synodical procedures, and whether such disagreement or dissent deals with purely formal considerations, such as procedure, terminology, phraseology, and sequence of topics, or with substantive doctrinal issues. I think this is the point that when I attended the Council of Presidents meeting immediately after this was sent out, a number of the presidents of the districts objected to this paragraph. However, I think it was probably their objections were based on a misunderstanding, or at least a fear that it may be misused rather than on specifically what this paragraph says. What this paragraph says specifically is simply that a congregation has a right to know where their prospective pastor stands with respect to synodically adopted statements. Now, this does not say that a congregation must be sure or must ascertain in advance that their prospective pastor does in fact agree with a statement, or that he will sign it, or that he will accept it as a confessional document or as a statement. It simply says that they may ask. And it's interesting in the Council of Presidents that this question never came to a vote. Although some objected to it, it never came to a vote. I would be very surprised if there are very many people in the Senate who would like to publicly say that a congregation doesn't have a right to know where their pastor stands with respect to synodic adopted statements. I think that probably most people who would oppose this paragraph are those who would feel that there would be congregations who would misuse a particular individual's stance towards a statement, and on that basis, because a given individual did not support it without any further investigation or any questioning, would automatically then say, we don't want him, off with him. Of course, the congregation has a right to do that. That doesn't make it right. I don't know if I answered your question here or not, but this is not to say that a statement now has confessional status, no. It may be that a congregation would want a pastor who would object to a statement for certain reasons. I mean, that's entirely possible. And they may say that if this man agrees with this statement and we find it in error on this point, then we don't want him. So generally, the people who ask this question, however, have the opposite of fear, that a pastor would not be called because he does, in fact, support it. Yes.
Has there been serious consideration for
to a statement? This is very premature at this point. There has not been any full discussion in the commission regarding the letters of dissent, and I think that would be very premature at this point. Once all these have been collated, and essentially the committee two has been in charge of this. I don't have my list with me, but I can tell you who's on this committee. They have done the essential work. The chairman of this committee is Harry Hooth, and they have been busy simply collating the various concerns, trying to find out precisely what it is that is being dissented to. I would say it's everyone on the commission is very open to this possibility that if in fact there are weaknesses or error, sure, it's very possible. But at this point, it would be very premature to say that it's likely. On the basis of my earlier comment, that it does not appear at this point that there has been at least major substantive errors found in the statement, I would be surprised at this point that they would find any major revisions necessary. But that's my speculation, and is not based on any plenary discussion in the commission. Yes. I guess a decision of Synod that it was an error. I'm sure there were. I haven't been around Synod. I've never attended a synodical convention. We've got some people here who have attended, and they would be able to tell us perhaps what the prospects or something like this are like. But I feel quite certain that there will be memorials presented to do precisely this, to rescind a statement. In fact, the commission once in a while gets letters encouraging us. We had a letter last week from someone saying, "We encourage you to immediately rescind a statement." Well, I simply wrote back and said the commission couldn't do that even if we wanted to. The commission surely can't do that. I suppose that if the commission were persuaded after evaluating all these dissents that it is such a bad statement and hopelessly unredeemable, that it simply could not be corrected, I suppose the commission could make this recommendation. But the Senate itself would have to rescind it. Well, this is the only statement, according to my understanding, that's ever had this status of a more formal statement of belief, simply because it's the only one that's been passed in this way after Milwaukee. Maybe we could get a report here on precisely what the status of the brief statement was. Would you like to comment on this, one of you? I think it was given a certain status, but then was rejected from this on a technical. It was adopted at the San Francisco Convention and then was Cleveland, I believe. Its status was changed, but on a technical point, and I'm not familiar with this. This is where it would be good if Dr. Bowman were here, because I'm sure he could tell you immediately what precisely it was. But no, we haven't had precisely this situation before.
I think it was originally adopted as a doctrinal norm, I think, to be placed with the confessions at that time. And this is not the same thing at all.
No. I don't know if anyone could speak to that, but I'm sorry, I'm not that good enough a historian of the Missouri Synod.
I'm saying there was a proposal at the convention to rescind the statement that the Missouri Synod had received the majority of the delegate votes to act in the proposal would be rescinded.
Synod is the final authority, and if Synod would vote to rescind a statement, well, then it would be rescinded. This is my understanding. I don't know that there's any authority past what Synod can give to it. Yes? On the limitations of academic freedom, and that therefore what was spelled out in this recommendation or in this resolution of the Board for Education was simply what I have tried to spell out here as to the status of synodical resolutions of this type, namely that whenever an individual is contacted or is given his first contract to teach in an institution, or whenever he receives an advancement in rank, or whenever he's up for tenure, that he will have to sign a statement that he will in fact honor and uphold the doctrinal resolutions of Synod and teaching conformity with them. and that he will follow the synodically prescribed procedure in disagreeing with and follow, making his disagreements known. That means then, as far as I can understand, that all teachers will be required to teach in conformity with the doctrinal position of the synod, of the church, but that they are free to make their concerns known with the status of doctrinal resolutions in synod, but in the procedure that I've outlined here. Namely, they should discuss their concerns with their peers, and they define peers in this resolution to mean your fellow faculty members and the members of the Board of Control. Your peers are not your students in your classroom. And then they are free to make their concerns known to the Commission on Theology, and finally to petition or memorialize synod. No one is being asked to sign a statement. Some people have suggested this. Rather, they are being asked that they are going to honor and uphold, take with special seriousness, the position of synod. This may, in fact, present a conscience problem for a given individual. I could imagine that.
I think there was a misunderstanding. You said before that they would have to sign a statement regarding...
No,
it's a different statement.
Oh, I see. A statement's not underlined. They would have to, in their contract, would be written a clause, maybe that would be a better way to put it, would be written a clause that they will in fact honor and uphold the resolutions of Synod. And then it lists about, this resolution of the Board of Higher Education lists about 8 or 10 such resolutions, and one of those is Resolution 301, which is a statement. Maybe I misunderstood, maybe I used the a statement capitalized and underlined. It's easy to do that in confusion with simply a clause that says that you will honor and uphold the position of Synod. But no one is being asked to sign this document, a statement. In fact, it's assumed that unless you make your dissent known, that you do support it. It becomes a rather superfluous document, really. It seems to me that, I'll get off, this is just me speaking here, but really, the only reason that I can see for a statement is... is the situation that has arisen in our church where a number of people say that what they're saying is scriptural and confessional. And yet they're coming down in different places. And therefore, it seems to me that, just speaking pragmatically here, the reason a good number of people in our synod felt such a document as this was necessary was to clarify what it is really that we understand the confessions and scriptures to be saying. Not that this is to be an addition to a statement, to the confessions. And therefore, it's really simply a sort of a way of making us clear in our understanding as to what people mean when they say they're scriptural and confessional. Yes?
Excuse me. I've been looking at page 7 of the guidelines again, in the points of 5B and 5D. And... the 5B states, at their ordination, installation, or induction into office, pastors, teachers, professors, and other church workers of the synod shall continue to be pledged only to the Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. And point B was brought up earlier in our discussion. It seems to me that these two statements, in many cases, or in some cases at least, could contradict one another. In the sense that that one church in the Middle West or wherever conservative churches are hiding these days would not want a certain candidate, and then this candidate might be acceptable to another church on the East or West Coast, wherever more liberal churches are hiding. And this would, to me, sound somewhat like there should be a place in synod for both sides. That's point one of what I've been thinking about. And the second point is that it would seem to me that perhaps a better statement might have come out with aberrations of conservatives and liberals, the errors that conservatives make and the errors that liberals make, rather than, as it seems to me, this
these two points, 5B and 5D, are directed a little bit more towards those people who are not considered conservative. It would seem to me that the Commission of Theology and Church Relations has taken a decided side towards the President of Synod, who also in many ways has come out for the conservative side. And what I'm saying is that it would seem to me that perhaps in our Synod right now, there needs to be some effort given to bringing out the errors that are possible on both sides of the fence, rather than taking one particular side or the other.
I don't know how I can best respond to your concerns here. I myself do not see a conflict between B and D. B is speaking here about ordination, installation, induction into office, and saying that they should be pledged only to Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. I have made the statement before in public groups, and I'll make it here, that I would not, and I would consider it wrong to have any congregation require you, or if I were to be ordained, to be pledged to anything other than the Scriptures and the Confessions. I think that's clearly unconstitutional. And I would not do it. And furthermore, I have made the statement, I have no intention of signing a statement. I think this would be unconstitutional and clearly wrong. And therefore, I see no conflict with B and with D. However, it seems to me that a congregation does have a right to know how I stand on synodical resolutions. And so they might know how I stand. They may have their concerns. I think those of you who have been around know that congregations have frequently asked this. This is nothing new. There's been a desire in many congregations to know how pastors stand with respect to the mission affirmations. And it may be that congregations are interested in to know what the personal stance of an individual is, what kind of a pastor he's going to be with respect to, let's say, inner city work. The congregation has a right to know that. This does not mean that he has to pledge himself or has to subscribe to it in his ordination or installation.
Second,
I want to respond to your second concern next, and that is that the Commission has taken a stand here. I don't think so. One could say that only if one believed that the majority of congregations would in fact want to use how pastor or prospective pastor stood on a statement and then decided not to call him because he doesn't support it. From that standpoint, but that is not the same as the Commission itself taking a stand. It may reflect how the Synod itself feels, but it's not a reflection as to a stance that the Commission has taken.
Okay, then if I read you correctly, my point still is raised in my mind that although the President of Synod and the Commission now has not said, we have done this particular thing, which is given the congregation the right to refuse a particular candidate, yet if particular congregations do that, then what is the position of the Commission or the President? Let's take a hypothetical case that a candidate says that he disagrees with the statement, for whatever reason it is, the four categories. And the congregation, after hearing him, says, we don't want that particular person. Now, as I understand you are saying as the President or the Commission would not say that that's all right. But yet, would the Commission or would the President say that the congregation should not have done that?
As I can't answer for the President of the Synod. I can say the Commission feels that it has no jurisdiction or no business in this area at all. We would have the same response as a congregation would say, we will accept only a pastor who finds Article 2 of a statement to be an error. We would do precisely nothing because that's not our error. That's not our problem. We might speak as individuals, but certainly not as a commission. In other words, we're not involved in the disciplinary process of Synod, and we simply would not get involved in that point. And I don't think the President of the Synod would either, except only where it became in the line in the chain of his doctrinal supervision that may eventually reach him. But I don't think you find the President of the Synod going around and interfering in the affairs of any individual congregation.
Right. Well, as I understand, that would be unconstitutional.
No, this is my understanding. So if there's the concerns you mentioned here really are not the concerns of the Commission. Our concerns are theoretical. Is a statement, in fact, in contradiction or in opposition to a statement the Confessions and Scriptures, or is it not? And we will make our report known, and then those who are, in fact, concerned about that sort of thing will have to take their action. As the guiding principles makes very clear, we are not trying to take anything away from the district presidents or the circuit counselors that's their business, but they may want some guidelines, some help to go by, and that's the position of the commission task.
I think I'd like to comment on this too. I think we have to look at the original purpose of the statement and realize that a church also can use the statement very beneficially in finding out just how a pastor, say you're the candidate, just how you feel about the statement. And in finding out your feelings about the statement, sure, you may say that you subscribe to confession. But at the same time, your subscription may be completely different than mine, although I say I subscribe to it too. Because in a lot of ways, I find the confession wording to be ambiguous. And you may say, you can, and I'm not saying you're saying this, I'm just saying you may say that you believe Scripture to be the Word of God. And I think that we've all seen this around here. The question, I think, that would be very clearly brought out by a statement to the congregation, would, if you subscribe to the statement or ascribe to the statement, you would be saying all of Scripture is the Word of God. Where if you said, I did not ascribe to the statement, then you'd be leaving yourself open to be able to say, well, a certain portion of the Scripture or the things that I consider to be Scripture are the Word of God. And I think that's the thing that we have seen happen already. We've got men on our campus, even at Seminex right now, who do not believe Scripture to be the same thing. But yet they all say that they subscribe to the confession. And I think that the statement can be very beneficially used in this sense to find out just exactly what you believe, since there can be no hedging. And I think constitutionally and scripturally, the congregation has the right to know. And if you're going to be their pastor, I think they have that right to ask you. And in no way hurt you by it, but it makes their choice a little bit easier, I guess, in whether they want you to be their shepherd or not. At least that's the way I see it.
I would agree with that. I think we have to always leave open the possibility that it may be abused. It just may well be the right to know. It may be, the congregation may abuse the right to know whether a pastor is married or not, or whether he has 16 children or not. But they have a right to know. And of course, then someone has to, they have to be introspective and have to examine themselves to see whether they're acting properly. And that's why it's also carefully spelled out here. They would want to consider carefully whether dissent has been expressed according to proper procedure, whether it's substantive or whether it's constitutional. The commission wanted to be very careful to guard against the obvious abuses, but of course it's possible that they will not be guarded against, that there's no defense against it.
Okay, I guess what I was saying, and I'm not so sure that this could happen, but according to 5b, a candidate could be ordained on the basis of Scripture and the confession, which we have not said the statement has changed. So
right.
The ordination is still on the basis
absolutely.
Of that. And yet, I'm not so sure how this would be possible, but yet for the individual congregation's right to call their pastor, he might be termed in many congregations, or perhaps even all of them, as not being the person that they would like to be their shepherd. That's the point I was trying to say, which to me would be kind of a paradox.
It would be, it could be. It could be that someone has said that he finds the statement to be unscriptural, unconfessional, and then he would say where he finds it to be this way, and the congregation would simply say, we disagree with him. Mm-hmm. We think he's wrong. And I suppose one could then have some questions as to whether or not it would be right or wrong for this congregation to call him. As far as I personally am concerned here, and I'll just speak for Sam Nasker, I would be far more concerned about the attitude at this stage than I would be about perhaps some of the problems. There could be problems that I would find to be very serious. If someone discovers, as one pastor has told me, I think we simply have got to separate Christianity from history, I think that's a rather substantive, that wasn't a letter of dissent, it was just a private conversation. I would be rather concerned about that kind of problem with a statement. But I'm willing to listen to people who find problems with a statement, and I think if you can drive us back into the confessions and have someone show me where it's unconfessional or unscriptural, we might both learn something. I think it's pretty hard to do. No. Are there other questions here? Yes.
If you're aware of people in your member congregation, your pastor obviously doesn't agree with the statement, but has not made any dissent to it. I'm speaking now to the assumption that members of the Senate, unless they formally make a disagreement with it or voice their dissent, are held to be in absence of a statement.
You're referring to point 5 on page 6. Let's just read that sentence, because we have received a lot of mail on this point. We received about 50 letters 2 weeks ago from the Colorado District. There were two or three misconceptions in the Colorado District. One of them was that if they didn't get their vote in by March the 25th, then they were going to be counted as having voted for a statement. And so all of a sudden, about March the 25th, we received all these letters from the Colorado District saying, please don't fall into the error of thinking I support statement. I want it known that I don't. Record me as no, you know. And they were referring to this statement here in point 5 on page 6 at the very bottom of the page, where it says, since a statement is a formal synodical statement of belief, it is assumed that all members of the Senate do in fact honor and uphold it, except in those cases where they have expressed disagreement with the doctrinal content of a statement in accordance with the Senate's established procedures for expressing and dealing with such dissent. That's the statement that people were concerned about. And then the rumor got started that we had a deadline on March the 25th, which incidentally is wrong. No one can set a deadline for expressing a dissent. You can dissent anytime you want to anything. And the commission surely has not set a deadline, and we won't. And no one else in Senate will either. So you've got all the time in the world. However, if you want your concerns to be taken into consideration by the commission, then you ought to get it in as soon as possible, because people are waiting for the commission's response. And we can't wait until the last dissent has come in, because then we may be waiting 25 years. But people have said, how legalistic then to assume that because I haven't taken the time to write a letter to you, that you're assuming that I have supported a statement. It was interesting in the discussion I had with some of the leaders down at 500 last week, where a couple of the staff have asked me to go through a statement with them, and someone asked the question, well, what has been the position of our church in the past? Do congregations have a right to ask their pastors how they feel on other synodical resolutions? And then one of the heads of one of the departments there said, and he's a person who finds a great deal of difficulty with a statement, he said, well, in the past we've always just assumed that a pastor, unless he says something, is in fact supporting a statement. It's kind of a gentlemanly brother spirit in the ministry. We simply assume that because we're in a synod together, we work together, we support the position of synod. Now I turned to him and I said, boy, you said it more beautifully than I could, because the very next question I was going to answer, how about this legalistic assumption that people support? No, this is not a legalistic assumption. We're not counting votes. You know, we got 6,000 pastors, and then we got 450 letters of dissent, so the vote must be 5,500 pastors in favor of a statement, 450 against it. Rather, the assumption is simply, unless someone points out where they find it an error, then we assume that they are together in the synod. Now, we realize there are a lot of people who, either because of press of time or feelings of inadequacy, or what's the use, everybody else has said it better than I have concerns and haven't expressed them. So it's simply a pastoral way of saying, we feel that those who haven't let us know, we'll assume until, you know, they tell us that they are in fact in harmony with sin. So this is not to be a legalistic club of some sort.
What I was saying about your member of the congregation and your pastor is openly in conflict with his statement.
Yes.
And has not made his concerns known. What procedure should a person take, if any?
I don't know what can be done here except to simply encourage him to make him known. I think for his own good and for the good of synod, he should make them known. It may be that he has some concerns that no one else has expressed. I don't know of any way that you can pass a law, or that there any way that I can say, yes, according to this procedure or this law or this section of the handbook, that a congregation can tell their pastor, okay, now you file your dissent. I don't know that there is such precedent for this or any way that you could do this sort of thing. But I think a congregation would be right in encouraging their pastor, if he finds it to be an error, to let it be known among his peers, to find out maybe he can have it cleared up in his circuit, you know. Could
no,
be his concern or not.
To do it to the congregation.
No. According to the procedures outlined here, he would first probably want to talk about it in his circuit, among his peers, among his fellow pastors. And then perhaps send to the commission. And then deal with it, maybe his circuit counselor or the district president. Have I spoken to your question here? I don't know that you can say, though, Pastor Jones, have you made this dissent known? And you say, well, no, I haven't. Then you have to say, well, by George, you better do it, or we're going to deal with you. I don't think that there is any way that I know that one could deal in that way.
That was my next question. If he felt that he was openly in conflict with it and was not and would not express his differences to it, could you bring charges against him?
Well, now you're getting to the whole question of church discipline, and of course the handbook carefully spells out how one deals. You would go to him and talk to him about your concerns, and if he doesn't listen to you, take some witnesses with you, and then take it to your circuit counselor, and eventually your district president. This is the procedure that you'd follow in that kind of a case where you felt that your pastor was definitely teaching false doctrine, let's say. I think that's a little bit different question than the first question, although they may be the same.
And if you did that on the basis of a statement, would a statement be used by the ruling commission?
I would never do it on the basis of a statement. Our confessionals, our confessions in Scripture is our standard. A statement has no status here in the area of church discipline, and it would be, according to my understanding, and I can be corrected here, but my understanding would be always wrong to use a statement in the disciplinary process. You may find in your discussion with a statement where there's aberrations with the confessions, but it's not because a person was teaching in conflict with a statement that he has problems, but because he was in conflict with Scriptures and confessions, and not a statement. A statement is not a confessional document. That's why I say we face twin dangers here. Either to give a statement more status than it deserves, or less. More would be to make it a confession. Less would be to say, well, that's somebody's opinion, but it's not mine. We have to avoid both extremes, it seems to me. I believe there was a hand here first and then over here.
Maybe I have a word of answer. The statement isn't a confessional statement, then even though, say, someone registered their dissent against the statement, they could still viably teach as long as they said they were teaching in accord with the statement.
Sure, there are a lot of them. All these letters of dissent, as far as I know, these 400 pieces of communication we have are people who are carrying on their duties as pastors or teachers, and they may be, dissented may decide at some future date they're right. But as people who live together and work together in this thing called the Synod, we do expect, Synod expects them to honor and uphold the positions of the Synod. And so we have to make this distinction that you pointed out here. Yes.
And you mentioned before that you felt that some of the problems in our Synod were derived from the fact that we all say that we subscribe to the confession and to Scripture, and yet, on the other hand, we are having these problems that we didn't have in our Synod. Could you comment on that a little bit further and maybe make some reference to how a statement could be used to bring these differences more to light? Because you said that we couldn't use a statement in pinpointing, at least that's what I was assuming, that we couldn't use a statement pinpoint where a person deviated from his subscription to the confession, and it would seem to me it would be kind of a vicious circle or an almost frustrating task to find out where a person deviated from the Scriptures and a confession if we couldn't use a statement in some way to uncovered it.
Yeah, I think I would agree with what you say there in some way. I think the statement can be used to pinpoint problems. It's just not the standard by which anyone is going to be dealt with. But sure, my understanding of a statement is that it is based on the basis of the confessions, and it was on the confessional base, and that it is addressing itself more particularly in a more refined way to some of the questions that are facing the church today that simply did not exist at the time the confessions were written. Especially the doctrine, the whole business on Scripture, point four of a statement, does go into greater detail in examining some of the questions that simply were not questions at that time. And I think that they do pinpoint areas of concern. But they should then drive us back into the confessions and into the Scriptures, rather than this blanket statement that is made, well, we're confessional, we're scriptural, and therefore we can disagree on a given point that about which there is some controversy. But whenever it comes to then dealing with a person in the sense of a church discipline, one would always want to do it on the basis of the scriptures and the confessions. In other words, I don't think these questions are so obscure. I don't think that a statement goes so far past the scriptures and confessions that one can no longer use the scriptures and the confessions. I think that's a misunderstanding. And when I say this, I'm really in agreement with a lot of people with whom I'm in disagreement about what the confessions and scriptures say. As I said at the beginning, some of you weren't here, I spent the last 2.5 years at the University of Harvard, and I read somewhere, and I've often wondered where it was, and I don't have it to put my finger on, but I believe it was Richard Newhouse who made the comment, was quoted in one of the pastors' conferences in the Union District, that a statement was necessitated by dishonesty in synod and the use of words. That there were simply people saying, using the same words but having different meanings in them. And this was very confusing to people, and it was very frustrating to people. And therefore they said, because everybody, you know, you never found anybody in the synod who was not scriptural and confessional. And yet you had people disagreeing on rather major points. And therefore I think a lot of people felt, well, we simply have got to see, what is it the confessions say? You know, let's say it very clearly what the confessions say. Now it may well be that a statement went past the confessions. No, that's a very real possibility. Synod left that possibility open. Now let's show where it is. You know, show me. I read through this. I'll be very frank with you here. Whenever I first got this, and it was sent out to me in March of 72, I was busy preparing for my doctoral exams, and I read through it, and I thought, boy, that's a pretty blunt statement. Because I've been reading theology at Harvard for a couple of years, and this struck me as being a little bit more blunt than the people out there like to talk. And I didn't know how well this was going to go over, you know, in Senate. I had a feeling that there would be some problems. I've since gone through it a few more times, and I think it's a very carefully worded statement. That doesn't mean I think that it's the last word, you know. I think it could be done a lot better. I think a lot of those people who are being critical of statement are giving it more status than it deserves. It's the easiest thing in the world to be critical of doctrinal formulations. Boy, you could take the Book of Concord, and you go through the Augsburg Confession, and you can be very critical of that if you want to. You can tear it apart. If you're going to examine each little word that it says and why it doesn't say something else where it says what it says, well, you could tear the thing apart. Or you could take the Apostles' Creed. Best thing I know that you could criticize the Apostles' Creed as a fundamentalistic credo. You know? If you're going to be critical, you're going to think every time you have to say something in the church, you have to say everything. Well, the Apostles' Creed is just nothing but a recitation of facts. No sacraments. You know, that creed should not be accepted by anybody. And so if you're going to be that critical of a statement, you know, really, really now, you're just giving it more status than it deserves. We should take it in its context, what it tries to do, addresses itself to some contemporary problems, and now, does it do more than that? That's the question. Does it conflict with the scriptures and the confessions? And if it does, then let's get rid of it. But let's just not say, I don't like it. You know, let's show where it is. But I would get back to your point. Yes, I think it has a use. I think it's already served a use. I'm surprised someone here hasn't questioned this. A lot of congregations, people say, don't you think that it was a mistake to pass a statement in this more formal statement of belief? Well, I can say probably if someone had asked me before in New Orleans if we should make this a statement of more formal belief, I would have said, let's study it a little bit longer. You know, I probably would have. I don't think I would have voted in New Orleans to pass it. But on the other hand, I can see now that it's been passed that it has served a very real function in this church. All over this synod, people are taking out their books of Concord, their Bibles, and they're examining them. And I think they're going to learn something. They're going to learn what it means to be a scriptural theologian and what it means to be a Lutheran scriptural theologian. And I doubt whether we'd ever got our church off this inertia had it not been passed. People said, oh, well, that's another one of those, you know, things, and now we can forget about that one. We'll go on to something better. I think that maybe the study we're going through now was very necessary. And maybe a statement has already served its chief purpose. Not that it's wrong. At least I haven't felt anybody's pointed out any great errors in it. Maybe there are some. But it has sort of cleared the air a little bit on some of these disputed points. And it makes us all be better theologians, to look and see whether it's confessional or scriptural or not. And in that sense, then, it has served a very real purpose. Now, maybe people might be surprised to hear me say that. But Dr. Bowman was quoted in Milwaukee as having said pretty much the same thing, so at least he and I are pretty well on the same terms. Yes. Now, I don't know, this is one of the first times, the first time I've ever spoken since I left the campus on this campus. So it'll be interesting to see what kind of reports I get back after I've spoken. Yes, somebody over here had a hand up, I thought. Well, there's some other comments. We haven't gotten into the theology of the statement at all. I thought somebody might want to ask a few questions about what a statement says. Yes.
Yeah, in relationship to that specific area, could you comment very briefly on how you might feel historical critical method would have necessitated the use of a statement, or how the historical critical method might veer towards or veer away from a pure confessional critical stance?
This is the kind of question I like. I like to talk about historical criticism because that's my area. I think that the root problem, now this is just me expressing some pious opinions here, but coming in sort of from the outside into this whole thing, I believe that one of the root problems in our present contemporary is the use of historical criticism. I believe, however, that it's so complex and there are so many things going on here that it's very few people know that. And that puts me in a very bad position of having to say, I know things better than anybody else does. It's just simply my view that I think it's probably, perhaps not even what historical criticism is as a problem, but what people think that it is. The attitude that people take towards it that causes a problem. It's my position that historical criticism, in its very essence, undermines the authority of Scripture. Unless one has a very peculiar understanding of what historical criticism is. And I'll leave open that possibility in our Senate, because I've heard so many examples of what historical criticism is, that the people at Harvard would just simply shake their heads and said, I can't figure out what these guys are talking about. Because they're not using this word in the way that it's normally understood in academic circles. I don't know how much detail I should go in your answer. I could talk the rest of the night on historical criticism. But maybe I can just tell you very briefly why I think that it destroys the unity of Scripture or the authority of Scripture, and why it is that I'm not opposed to historical criticism. There are five reasons why I am not opposed to historical criticism. And I say this at the very beginning so that people later on don't say that I'm opposed to historical criticism or I'm afraid of it for the wrong reasons. First of all, I'm not opposed to historical criticism because I believe in the Bible. I frequently see this, hear this, that, well, you know, certain people, because they've got their faith based on this document here, because they worship the Bible, then they're very afraid of anything that might critically examine it. No, I do not believe in the Bible in this sense. I believe in Jesus Christ. He is the center of my faith. I endorse completely a statement that I think has been best said by Herman Saucy in an essay and a little volume of essays published a few years ago, Accents in Lutheran Theology, edited by Heino Kadi from Springfield. I don't remember the name of the essay in there, but it's a very good essay, and I encourage all of you to read it, in which he says, the fundamentalist believes in Jesus Christ because he believes in the Bible. We Lutherans believe in the Bible because we believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of our faith. It's the center of my faith. And so I'm not worried about historical criticism because I'm afraid that someone is going to attack the very heart and core of my faith, and then I'm going to be left defenseless, and all of my foundations are going to crumble. Secondly, I am not opposed to historical criticism because I believe that those who say they can use it with Lutheran presuppositions don't believe the Bible. At least in our circles, I think I have to put the best construction on what it is that those with whom I disagree say. I'm trying to speak very carefully here because I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. I hear it constantly being said. One of the clearest articulations of this point was in a faculty protest issued last July, shortly after the convention, which was sent out all over Synod. It said in there very carefully, we accept the Bible as the written Word of God. You can read it, it's in there. I don't have it with me here, but I know that's precisely what it says. And I have to believe that those people who say this are men of integrity, and they mean what they're saying. And therefore, I think that I had to take them seriously when they say, we accept the Bible as the written Word of God. We're not consciously trying to destroy the authority of Scripture. And therefore, it's not because I think that someone is being very devious that I have certain reservations about the use of historical criticism. Thirdly, I'm not opposed to historical criticism because I'm an obscurantist, or because I'm anti-intellectual, or because I believe we have to go hide our heads in the sand and go off and form ourselves a biblical fundamentalistic Bible college, and we take the Bible like the Jehovah's Witness. No, I think we need more scholarship, not less. And I think many of our problems in Center today stem from the fact that in the past 25 years, one of the departments, one of the areas in the Center has been somewhat weak. And that's the systematic department. I don't think we have trained our students to think critically enough and to exercise the proper controls and the proper introspection that is needed if you're going to do true Lutheran exegesis. Therefore, I'm not afraid of scholarship. I wouldn't have gone off to work on my doctorate at Harvard if I was afraid of scholarship. I think we need more scholarship and not less. I'm not opposed to historical criticism because I think we've got some universally agreed upon definition of what historical criticism is. There's a lot of views about what historical criticism is. I could read you a whole string of quotes from Trelch, who pretty well summarizes what David Strauss said, in which he begins with a very clear presupposition that there can be no interference from this level of reality and this level of reality, in which from the very beginning on, all the miraculous is excluded. That's a very dogmatic statement. Nobody in our church, I don't think, that I've heard, is saying that sort of thing. I could read on down to Dr. Teachin's statement in his analysis of Dr. Preuss's, or the investigation committee, where he says that we simply are going to use historical criticism to let the text say what the text is going to say. A very interesting formulation. I wish I had that with me and I'd read it to you, because I think it's a very crucial quote. So I don't think that it's quite accurate if we give the impression that historical criticism has some universally agreed upon, absolutely clear definition for everyone. Can't think of the fifth reason why it is that I'm not afraid of historical criticism, but there's another reason similar to that. I don't think these are the reasons why we should be opposed to it. Nevertheless, I believe that historical criticism is fundamentally, absolutely in contradiction with the authority of Scripture, or with, to make it even more clear, with incarnational theology, or the very possibility for talking about revelation. And I believe this because historical criticism, in its very essence, destroys any meaningful talk about the authority of Scripture. And I think it does this in three ways. First of all, it, in its very essence, once again, begins by saying that you can approach Scripture as just any other human document. Apart from this presupposition, or apart from this attitude, you do not have historical criticism. I don't care what you want to call it, you can call it anything you want to, but as it's generally used all the way through, you simply cannot use historical criticism unless you begin by saying this is just an ordinary human document. Now, you can't strike a neutral pose against Scripture. Either it is the Word of God or it is not. You can't say we're going to wait to discover after we've looked at it, because then you've already approached Scripture with a presupposition that it possibly isn't the Word of God. And apart from this, you simply do not have historical criticism. And secondly, historical criticism undermines the authority of Scripture, not only because it you do not approach Scripture, you cannot approach Scripture neutrally, but it says, and I say this very generally and not in scientific terms or in academic terms, it purports to be able to tell better than the author of a given pericope what that author was saying. That belongs to the very essence of historical criticism. It says that you can determine by your method, better than the guy who actually wrote these words down, what genre of literature he's writing. And you simply can't get around this. Anybody who doesn't want to do this with critical investigation of Scripture is not practicing historical criticism, and no one that I know of in academic circles would ever agree that he is. That means to say that because now we have a historical consciousness that was only discovered in the 19th century, the writers of the scriptural text were not critical historians. And therefore, they may have written down what they thought was history, but which we now know, because of our investigation of similar literature of that kind and by the various characteristics that this literature reveals, that this is not historical. And that's why I think that statement I read earlier from the faculty statement is very interesting, because it says historical criticism is simply that objective tool by which we must use to determine what the text is saying. And that is precisely my fear. Anytime you let your method tell you what the text is saying, then you prejudice your case. Scripture tells us what Scripture is saying. Whenever you go at it this way, then the unity of Scripture has been destroyed. And any meaningful talk of the authority of Scripture is just so much nonsense. And perhaps the best illustration of this little book entitled Peter in the New Testament that was published by Augsburg and some Roman Catholic press. It's the joint publication of the Lutheran National Lutheran Catholic Dialogue in their study of the papacy. I encourage you to get that little book and read it. It's just $1.95, a paperback. Peter in the New Testament, edited by Raymond Brown and John Reumann, a Lutheran from Gettysburg. And in the second chapter, they have the clearest, most honest, most forthright presentation I know of what biblical critical studies mean. And just to give you a 5-minute synopsis or a 3-minute synopsis of what this chapter says, it says essentially this. We're going to take a look at the Bible to see what it says about the origins of the papacy. But because we're scholars and we're going to use the critical presuppositions of our investigation, we have to remind ourselves at the very beginning of this study that when we go to the Bible, we're going to find at least 3 Peters. Spell that, and that's why I say it's a very honest presentation, because they tell you in the beginning what they're going to conclude. You know, you always, in theology, you always conclude your presuppositions. That's one of the things you have to learn at the very beginning. You know, there is no such thing as a neutral approach. You just don't do it. Theology is a circular study. Paul Tillich was right in at least one respect. All theology is circular. Maybe I'm getting some debates over here, but I believe that it is. And I think you will always conclude your presuppositions. You always get out of the grinder what you feed in at the beginning. And so this study, of course, very clearly says what the presuppositions are. We're going to find 3 Peters. We're going to find glimpses of the real historical Peter. Just glimpses. Here and there, you're going to be able to say with absolute certainty, this is what the historical Peter was like. And it comes to about 4 or 5 conclusions. There was a man named Peter. That we can say with certainty. There was a Peter. Secondly, we can say that he was an apostle. Now, we absolutely are certain of that. I think of 4 or 5 things like that you can say with absolute certainty. That's all. The second Peter you can find is the Peter that is pictured in the pre-canonical traditions. You know, Q, Ur Marcus, Ur Lucas, all of these. You can find a portrait of Peter that's presented there. Very difficult to put it all together, but you can definitely say more about that Peter than you can about the historical Peter. You get definite glimpses. Somewhat hypothetical. Sometimes a little guesswork involved, but you do get some kind of a picture of Peter. And then you get a very clear portrait of the New Testament Peter. The Peter that Matthew paints, the Peter that Luke paints, the Peter that John paints. And about that you can be very dogmatic. You've got a very clear, delineated picture of what Peter and who Peter was. Now my question to this kind of procedure is, which of these Peters is your authoritative Peter?